All right, let me remind you of where we're at. We're surveying under part two of the course entitled Historical Introductions, the history of the Christian Church and the different approaches to apologetics that have been developed throughout its history, and surveying particularly the development of two distinct approaches that are gradually developing. We have looked at the early church and the contrast between Justin Martyr and Tertullian as this contrasting apologetic perspective begins to emerge. We've come to section two of part two, and that is the Augustinian church. We looked at Thomas Aquinas and the emergence of a full-blown apologetic, what has become known as classical apologetic under Thomas Aquinas. And now we move this evening to look at the contrasted figure in the Augustinian church, and that is the figure of John Calvin. Now, maybe Bob, looks like you could do it most easily. Could you share your notes, Phil, with Wilhelm so that he has the advantage of that? Because we move pretty quickly, Wilhelm, because of the written notes that we pass off. And I'll try to get you a copy of this before the end of the week. Well, you remember that two children were struggling, as Warfield reminded us, in the womb of Augustine's mind. These two children were radically different conceptions of the Christian faith and of the apologetics by which that faith should be proven to be true. The birth, career, and full maturation of the first child in medieval Catholicism has been traced. It attained its full growth in Roman Catholic natural theology as it was classically stated in the writings of Thomas Aquinas. The second child struggled much longer to emerge into the light of history, but when it emerged in the Reformation, it sprang almost full-grown from the pen of John Calvin. Now, we are not to view Calvin as occupying a unique position in this matter among the Reformers. There was an immense amount of agreement among the original Protestant Reformers. Luther would have been in basic agreement with Calvin about the doctrines of grace and the defense of the faith. Yet nowhere is the Reformation conception of grace and the defense of the faith so ably, clearly, and persuasively expounded than in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. In the first chapters of the final edition of the Institutes, Calvin gives us his doctrine of the knowledge of God. This is fundamentally his defense of the faith. It states the essence of his epistemology and apologetics. These chapters on the knowledge of God were absent in the first edition of the Institutes, published in 1536. But by the time of the 1539 edition, which was now double the size of the original, Calvin's doctrine of the knowledge of God is placed at the front of his growing masterpiece. There were basically five editions of the Institutes gradually from the years 1536 to 1559 growing in size. I think the original was only like one-fifth the size of the final edition. In the final edition of 1559, the first nine chapters are consumed with this doctrine, which is Calvin's apologetic for the Christian faith. Warfield has eloquently paid tribute to the immense importance of these chapters in the theological development of Christian apologetics. And he says, "But we can attribute to nothing but his theological genius the feat by which he set a compressed apologetical treatise in the forefront of his little book," for the Institutes were still in 1539, a little book, "although already expanded to more than double the size of their original form. Thus he not only, for the first time, supplied the constructive basis for the Reformation movement, but even for the first time in the history of Christian theology, drew an outline, the plan of a complete structure of Christian apologetics. For this is the significance in the history of thought of Calvin's exposition of the sources and guarantee of the knowledge of God, which forms the opening topic of his Institutes. In point of fact, in Augustine alone among his predecessors, do we find anything like the same grasp of the elements of the problem Calvin here exhibits? And nowhere among his predecessors do we find these elements brought together in a constructive statement of anything like the completeness and systematic balance which he gave to it. At once on its publication, however, Calvin's apologetical construction became the property of universal Christian thought, and it has entered so vitally into Protestant and especially Reformed thinking as to appear nowadays very much a matter of course. It is difficult for us to appreciate its novelty in him or to realize that it is not as native to every Christian mind as it now seems to us, the inevitable adjustment of the elements of the problem raised by the Christian revelation." And that's completely correct. The great importance of Calvin's exposition Wharton warrants a thorough presentation of his doctrine. What follows then is simply a summary of Calvin's doctrine of the knowledge of God. The method which will be used in giving the student a summary of Calvin's doctrine will be to follow the development of Calvin's doctrine chapter by chapter, including quotations which summarize Calvin's thought. Now, the connection in chapter 1, then, between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The connection between the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Calvin's main point in this chapter is to show that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves is inseparable. The opening words of the Institutes are, and here we go, here we have them, true and substantial wisdom principally consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while these two branches of knowledge are so intimately connected, which of them precedes and produces the other is not easy to discover. For in the first place, no man can take a survey of himself, but he must immediately turn to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves, since it is evident that the talents which we possess are not from ourselves, and that our very existence is nothing but a subsistence, a being supported in existence, in God alone. These bounties distilling to us by drops from heaven form, as it were, so many streams conducting us to the fountainhead. Our poverty conduces to a clearer display of the infinite fullness of God, especially the miserable ruin into which we have been plunged by the affection of the first man compels us to raise our eyes toward heaven. And so Calvin says, true knowledge consists basically in two things, knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. But then he goes on to say that these two knowledges are not separable. You can never know God apart from knowing yourself, and you can never know yourself apart from knowing God. Warfield has very fittingly summarized the argument of Calvin at this point. The knowledge of God is given in the very same act by which we know self. For when we know self, we must know it as it is. That means we must know it as dependent, derived, imperfect, and responsible beings. To know self implies, therefore, the co-knowledge with self of that on which it is dependent, from which it derives, by the standard of which its imperfection is revealed, to which it is responsible. Of course, such a knowledge of self postulates or presupposes a knowledge of God, in contrast with whom alone do we ever truly know self. But this only the more emphasizes the fact that we know God in knowing self. What an interesting statement for Warfield to make. Chapter 2 then brings us to the nature and tendency of the knowledge of God. So Chapter 1 basically deals with the inseparability of knowing God and ourselves. Chapter 2 deals with the nature and tendency of the knowledge of God. So the point of Chapter 2 is to show that Calvin is not, and we ought not to be, interested in a mere abstract, theoretical, and impractical knowledge of the existence of God. Says Calvin, what benefit arises from the knowledge of God with whom we have no concern? Calvin begins this chapter by saying, by the knowledge of God I intend not merely a notion that there is such a being, but also an acquaintance with whatever we ought to know concerning him, conducing to his glory and our benefit. For we cannot with propriety say there is any knowledge of God where there is no religion or piety. I have no reference here to that species of knowledge by which men lost and condemned in themselves apprehended God the Redeemer and Christ the Mediator, but only to that first and simple knowledge to which the genuine order of nature would lead us if Adam had retained his innocence. And so he's interested in this kind of knowledge, the kind of knowledge that Adam would have had conveyed to him if he had not lost his innocence in the fall. Because Calvin is not interested in the mere abstract notion of the existence of God, he differs from the cold and frivolous, those are his words, philosophy. He says, cold and frivolous, then, are the speculations of those who employ themselves in disquisitions, that is to say, technical and scholarly discussions, on the essence of God, when it will be more interesting to us to become acquainted with his character and to know what is agreeable to his nature. So there's the nature and tendency of the knowledge of God. We want to know God in such a way as to serve Him, to fear Him, to trust Him, to respond to right to Him. That's the kind of knowledge we want. And chapter 3 is entitled, The Human Mind Naturally Endued with the Knowledge of God. The human mind naturally endued with the knowledge of God. Calvin's language here is absolutely incapable of misunderstanding. We lay it down as a position not to be controverted that the human mind, even by natural instinct, possesses some sense of the deity, or that no man might shelter himself under the pretext of ignorance. God hath given to all some apprehension of His existence, the memory of which He frequently and insensibly renews, so that as men universally know that there is a God and that He is their Maker, they must be condemned by their own testimony for not having worshipped Him and consecrated their lives to His service. If we seek for ignorance of a deity, it's nowhere more likely to be found than among the tribes of the most stupid and furthest from civilization. But as the celebrated Cicero observes, there is no nation so barbarous, no race so savage as not to be firmly persuaded of the being of a God. We read of none guilty, says Calvin, of more audacious or unbridled contempt of the deity than Caligula. The Roman emperor reigned in the 40s, maybe the 50s as well. Could have brought on the Jewish war 30 years before it actually happened, because he attempted to have an image of himself erected in the temple in Jerusalem. That would have brought all things loose on his head, but he didn't manage to do that act of folly, although many other acts of folly did he. So Calvin speaks of Caligula. Yet no man ever trembled with greater distress at any instance of divine wrath, so that he was constrained to dread the divinity whom he professed to despise. This you may always see exemplified in persons of a similar character. The impious themselves therefore exemplify the observation that the idea of a God is never lost in the human mind. It will always be evident to persons of correct judgment that the idea of a deity impressed on the mind of man is indelible. That is to say, permanent. That all have by nature an innate persuasion of the divine existence, a persuasion inseparable from their very constitution. We have abundant evidence in the contumacy, that is to say, the stubborn rebellion of the wicked, whose furious struggles to extricate themselves from the fear of God are unavailing. Here Calvin makes very plain that he views a knowledge of the existence of God, that is to say, an awareness of the existence of God, as inseparable from the human constitution. Now, because of this, what's known in the Latin as the sensus deitatis, the sense of deity, because of this sensus deitatis, as the indelible awareness of God is called from the Latin original, Calvin depreciates, this is very important to notice, the philosophical proofs for the existence of God. The sense of deity, which they ardently desire to extinguish, is still strong and frequently discovers itself, whence we infer that this is a doctrine not first to be learned in the schools, he's referring to scholastic philosophy, but which every man from his birth is self-taught, and which though many strain every nerve to banish it from them, yet nature itself permits none to forget. Chapter 4, then, brings us to the fact that this knowledge, extinguished or corrupted, partly by ignorance, partly by wickedness. Now, in this chapter, Calvin very strongly emphasizes that human depravity prevents the sense of deity, the sensus deitatis, and the accompanying seeds of religion, the semen religionis, in the human heart from producing the true knowledge of God. He says, while experience testifies that the seeds of religion are sown by God in every heart, we scarcely find one man in 100 who cherishes what he has received, and not one in whom they grow to maturity, much less bear fruit in due season. Some perhaps grow vain in their own superstitions, while others revolt from God with intentional wickedness, but all degenerate from the true knowledge of Him. The fact is that no genuine piety remains in the world, but in saying that some fall into superstition through error, I would not insinuate that their ignorance excuses them from guilt, because their blindness is always connected with pride, vanity, contumacy. David's assertion that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God, is primarily, as we shall soon see in another place, to be restricted to those who extinguish the light of nature and willfully stupefy themselves. In other words, make themselves unconscious as with alcohol and drugs. Now, all this is stated so strongly that it raises a problem in our mind. One wonders, when you see how strongly Calvin states how sin has, almost we might say, erased the knowledge of God, if we've understood, misunderstood his statements, that the sense of deity is indelible, in other words, permanently engraved in the human mind, because there seems to be a tension or a contrast here. But Calvin is not denying, to use the words of R.C. Sproul, that the sense of deity gets through to the unbeliever. Calvin, in this chapter, is simply building on what he said in chapter 2. All knowledge of God worthy of the name, that's a very important qualification, is an acquaintance with whatever we ought to know concerning him, conducing to his glory and our benefit. For we cannot with propriety say there is any knowledge of God where there's no religion or piety. See, knowledge of God, the use of the term knowledge for Calvin, is equivalent to piety. You truly know God, you're a pious person. Therefore, whatever we may say about the ungodly having some awareness of God, as he spoke of with Caligula, it isn't knowledge properly so called. It's, what shall we call it? It's an awareness of God, an awareness that produces guilt, but it's not the knowledge of God, because for knowledge for Calvin is equivalent to piety. So how can any unconverted, unsaved person know God at all? You can't, because knowledge of God means piety. And when we consider that fact, then we have to understand that Calvin is making a distinction, to put it in my own language, between two kinds of knowledge. There is knowledge of God, and then there is knowledge of God. And when you understand that, it bears a remarkable similarity to some things that Van Til finally got straight and said clearly a couple or three or four centuries later. At any rate, let me proceed. The fact that no true knowledge of God springs from the sensus deitatis and the semen religionis does not mean that they're eradicated by human depravity or cease to be the ground upon which that depravity is found guilty. Men have a sense of deity even though they have no knowledge of God worthy of the name. Calvin clearly makes this qualification or distinction in chapter 4. He says, it must also be remarked that though they strive against their own natural understanding and desire not only to banish him thence, but even to annihilate him in heaven, their insensibility can never prevail so as to prevent God from sometimes recalling them to his tribunal. But as no dread restrains them from violent opposition to the divine will, it is evident as long as they are carried away with such a blind impetuosity, they are governed by a brutish forgetfulness of God. At length, they involve themselves in such a vast accumulation of errors that those sparks which enable them to discover the glory of God are smothered and at last extinguished by the criminal darkness of iniquity. That seed, now notice what he says, which is that it is impossible to eradicate a sense of the existence of a deity, yet remains, but so corrupted so as to produce only the worst of fruits. Yet this is a further proof of what I now contend for, that the idea of God is naturally engraved on the hearts of men, since necessity extorts a confession of it, even from reprobates themselves. In a moment of tranquility, they facetiously mock the divine being, and with loquacious impertinence, they, in many, derogate from his power. But if any despair oppress them, it stimulates them to seek him, and dictates concise prayers which prove that they are not altogether ignorant of God, but that what ought to have appeared before had been suppressed by obstinacy. You see what Calvin is saying? He's saying, he talked to the fellow in the, tried to talk to him as he's downing his six-pack the night before the big battle down in the local joint where the soldiers can go to get their booze. You try to talk to him there about his soul, and he'll just laugh at you and deny that there is a God. to find the same guy praying in his foxhole the next day, which proves that all that denial of the existence of God is phony. It's the suppression of something he has and knows all the time. And I think that's clearly what Calvin is saying. So when he says that these seeds are extinguished in a criminal iniquity, he's not denying that he's not saying that the sense of deity is erased. He's saying it's simply hindered from having any true result in producing any true knowledge of God. It's there. It's completely suppressed until we get in trouble. But now, chapter 5, then. And I think after this, we look at this chapter, we come to make a transition to the whole matter of the knowledge of God contained in the Scriptures. So I'll let you ask any questions you may have after this chapter. Chapter 5 is entitled, The Knowledge of God Conspicuous in the Formation and Continual Government of the World. The subject of Chapter 5 is what is commonly called general revelation. That's what Calvin calls it, but it's basically what he's talking about. The structure of Chapter 5 parallels the structure of Chapters 3 and 4 taken together. Paragraphs 1 through 10 parallel Chapter 3's emphasis on the sense of deity and teach that God's revelation of himself in creation, both in the external world and in man himself, and in providence, is clear and obvious. Paragraphs 11 through 15 parallel Chapter 4's emphasis on the fact that because of the depravity of men, such revelation is inadequate to impart a true knowledge of God. So, in this one chapter, dealing with what we would call general revelation, he deals both with its clarity and its suppression. So we begin with Calvin's emphasis on the clarity and conspicuousness of general revelation. As the perfection of a happy life consists in the knowledge of God, says Calvin, that no man might be precluded from attaining felicity, God hath not only sown in the minds of men the seed of religion, already mentioned, but hath manifested himself in the formation of every part of the world, and daily presents himself to public view in such a manner that they cannot open their eyes without being constrained to behold him. His essence, indeed, is incomprehensible, so that his majesty is not to be perceived by the human senses, but on all his works. He hath inscribed his glory in characters so clear, unequivocal, and striking that the most illiterate and stupid cannot exculpate themselves by the plea of ignorance. And in the first place, he goes on to say in another place, whithersoever you turn your eyes, there's not an atom of the world in which you cannot behold some brilliant sparks, at least of his glory. But you cannot at one view take a survey of this most ample and beautiful machine in all its vast extent without being completely overwhelmed with its infinite splendor. Now, this statement is in remarkable contrast to a very tragic statement, a sad statement that Birkhoff makes. Birkhoff states, I think it's in his introduction to systematic theology, he stated that the Reformers taught that through the entrance of sin into the world, God's natural revelation was corrupted and obscured. Well, that's not what Calvin taught. This statement is clearly incorrect if he's referring to Calvin. Calvin's emphasis, as can be seen by the above quotations, was that God's revelation in nature remains clear and conspicuous or obvious. Now, the last statement quoted above makes clear that everything is evidence for the existence of God. As in Calvin's words, there's not an atom in the world that doesn't show forth the sparks of the glory of God. It should be clear from such statements that Calvin is not thinking, then, of technical and philosophical proofs for the existence of God. But if any doubt remains, he makes clear and explicit in the next paragraph that he's not thinking of the complexities or complications of the cosmological or teleological arguments as elaborated by the scholastics, especially Thomas Aquinas. Listen to what he says. Of his wonderful wisdom, then, both heaven and earth contain innumerable proofs, not only those more abstruse things which are the subjects of astronomy, medicine, the whole science of physics, but those things which force themselves on the view of the most illiterate of mankind, so they cannot open their eyes without being constrained to witness them. Adepts, indeed, in those liberal arts, or persons just initiated into them, are thereby enabled to proceed much further in investigating the secrets of divine wisdom. Yet ignorance of those sciences prevents no man from such a survey of the workmanship of God as is more than sufficient to excite his admirations of the divine architect, since the meanest and most illiterate of mankind, who are furnished with no other assistance than their own eyes, cannot be ignorant of the excellence of the divine skill. It is evident that the Lord abundantly manifests his wisdom to every individual on earth. Now, this same emphasis is founded a few paragraphs later. We see that there is no need of any long, now these are Calvin's words, we see that there is no need of any long or laborious argumentation to obtain and produce testimonies for illustrating and asserting the divine majesty, since from the few which we have selected and cursorily mentioned, it appears that they are everywhere so evident and obvious as easily to be distinguished by the eyes and pointed out with fingers. And you wouldn't get that impression, I don't think, from Aquinas' five ways. In paragraphs 11 through 15, Calvin balances his emphasis on the clarity and fullness of general revelation with an emphasis on the depravity of man in suppressing this revelation. He says, "But notwithstanding the clear representation given by God in the mirror of his works, both of himself and of his everlasting dominion, such is our stupidity that always inattentive to these obvious testimonies, we derive no advantage from them." Now note carefully Calvin's language. He does not say that general revelation is not clear. Notice that, please. Not what he's saying. Nor does he say that it does not get through to men. Neither does he say that it is not the ground upon which we are without excuse. He clearly says that we derive no advantage from it. It is never productive of true religion. That's what he says about general revelation. Doesn't say it's not clear. Doesn't say it doesn't get through. Doesn't say it doesn't leave men without excuse. He says it's never productive of true religion. So Calvin proceeds, then, this disease affects not only the vulgar and ignorant, but the most eminent, and those who in other things discover peculiar sagacity. How abundantly have all the philosophers in this respect betrayed their stupidity and folly? For to spare others chargeable with greater absurdities, Plato himself, the most religious and judicious of them all, loses himself in his round globe. Now, someplace Plato teaches that the best he can come to contemplating God is that he's a round globe, because it's the perfect figure, the perfect geometrical figure, the sphere. So Plato loses himself in his round globe. I speak exclusively of the excellent of mankind, not of the vulgar whose madness in the profanation of divine truth has known no bounds. It seems to be a different assessment of Plato than Justin Martyr had, doesn't it? Calvin, therefore, rejects the idea that any true knowledge of God or natural theology can be constructed by fallen men on the basis of general revelation. Say that again. Calvin rejects the idea that any true knowledge of God or natural theology. No, I'm beginning to make a distinction that I think is quite important. So let me show you what's happening. We have talked about there is knowledge and knowledge, right? Very clear in Calvin that he has knowledge equivalent to piety, and then he has sense of deity and the semen religionis down here. And that he has this distinction. Now, Calvin goes on to say, in emphasizing the depravity of man, not allowing sense of deity, semen religionis, and now general revelation to boot, these things are not allowed to produce any practical, beneficial, advantageous knowledge of God in the depraved man. So, what I am saying here is that though Calvin acknowledges natural revelation, he does not acknowledge natural theology. Because apart from the saving work of God in a man's heart that comes through faith in the Scriptures, there is no knowledge of God, that is to say, knowledge worthy of the term, that arises in his heart. So there is natural revelation, to use my term, but there's no natural theology, again, to use my term, but I think these represent the distinction Calvin is giving at here. He says, "Vain, therefore, is the light afforded us in the formation of the world to illustrate the glory of its author, which though its rays be diffused, scattered all around us, is insufficient to conduct us into the right way. Some sparks, indeed, are kindled, but smothered before they have emitted any great degree of light. Though the Lord, then, is not destitute of a testimony concerning himself, while with various and most abundant benignity he sweetly allures mankind to a knowledge of him, yet they persist in following their own ways, their pernicious and fatal errors. So Calvin concludes. Well, whatever deficiency of natural ability prevents us from attaining the pure and clear knowledge of God, yet since that deficiency arises from our own fault, we are left without any excuse. But however men are chargeable with sinfully corrupting the seeds of divine knowledge, which by the wonderful operation of nature are sown in their hearts, so that produce no good and fair crop, yet it is beyond doubt the simple testimony magnificently borne by the creatures to the glory of God is very insufficient for our instruction. In other words, this is a glorious testimony. It's all that we need to give us all that we need to know about God in an unfalling condition anyway, and to know him and to fear and trust him. But all of this is completely insufficient for men when you begin to talk about them as fallen. This does fallen men no good whatsoever. It never produces a natural theology, any knowledge of God worthy of the word. All right, questions, Mike?
When you use a natural theology, could you tell me more what you mean when you say that? Because Aquinas meant just the existence of God. And if God is true, that's a good thing. And again, it may be that God exists.
Well, I'm not sure that that's what Aquinas meant, okay? But when I use the term natural theology, natural revelation is simply what's given of God, all right? What impacts itself upon the human constitution and intellect. Natural theology is natural revelation plus the response of the human intellect, the theologizing. That's the sense of the term theology here. The use of that can be made of natural revelation by the human intellect. This involves in the response, the systematic response, if you will, of the human intellect. The question that Calvin is raising here is that given that there is such a thing as a sense of deity, the summa religionis, and general revelation, which abundantly displays who God is, not just that he is, but what he is, does this ever do anybody any good? Does anybody ever take all the raw data here that impacts them, that they're aware of, and do they create a knowledge of God by which they worship and serve him correctly? The answer is no. So natural theology, as I'm using it here, is natural revelation plus the systematic response of the human intellect. Now, this is the difficulty because, as I understand Aquinas and as I understand classical apologetics, they posit the fact that by use of reason, prior to any faith commitment to the Bible, you can bring men through the use of reason to some sort of knowledge of God by the use of natural revelation. The whole Blockhaus methodology of classical apologetics assumes that the first step before you have any faith commitment to special revelation at all, the first step is natural theology, and you build on top of that special theology. But by definition, then, this is a matter of reason working with the data that you have in general revelation and working with men who are not converted. That implies that you can have a natural theology by which is met natural revelation plus the systematic response of the human intellect. And that, I regard Calvin as saying, is false. This never does anybody any good without a prior faith commitment to the Scriptures.
So would I be right to say that there is theology, theology without special revelation?
Natural theology is a theology without special revelation, that's right.
So when you're using natural theology, you're including not only the acceptance of those truths revealed in general revelation, and also the acquiescence in
them,
or the true use of them.
I'm including, I don't know what the difference is between acceptance and acquiescence.
Well, we all know, I mean, again, it meant that actually that God exists.
Right.
So they have taken natural revelation
mm-hmm.
and the truth received them, but they admit them. But mm-hmm. that doesn't mean that they love them in any way.
Mm-hmm.
So when, am I right in saying when you use natural theology, you're including also that the fullest use of natural revelation, that is the love of the conclusion.
Well, I think there's a distinction to be made here as well. We're talking here in absolute categories, all right? We're not talking about men who've been raised in Christian home and have the Bible preached to them their whole lives, and through all of that they come to accept something of that intellectually without having a saving knowledge of God. There you have a situation that's clouded by the existence and in some way the acceptance of special revelation. What we're talking about here is more of the use of that natural revelation by men in a natural condition without special revelation, without any faith in the special revelation. What we're saying is that natural revelation never meets with any response that is positive and does anything and has any advantages. It only meets with suppression and distortion at the hands of unconverted men. That's what I'm saying. Yes, Bob?
Isn't it, and you know, maybe Mike, you can answer this, isn't it the intent of the classical apologists to get people to accept God's word as his word authoritatively by the use of natural theology? Which, if they accept it as God's word, then in a sense, that is the kind of compassive knowledge and piety that they're trying to get them to accept the natural.
I'm not sure that this is. I'm not rebuking you, Bob. I'm not sure this is the place for that kind of question. Certainly, it would be interesting to know the answer to that. But I think maybe we should guide the questions a little bit different direction. All right. Any other questions about this? This is the distinction I'm making, which I think is, without saying that Calvin used this terminology, because the whole, as we're going to see in the next lecture, the whole description of this as revelation is something that came later on in the history of theology. It was described, and the concept was there, but the use of the term revelation. So I'm not saying that these are Calvin's words, but I am saying that they convey concepts that make a clear distinction between natural revelation and natural theology. Calvin is clearly accepting with emphasis natural revelation, but rejecting with emphasis natural theology. Earl?
Is Calvin saying that before the fall, natural revelation would have produced a pretty natural theology, but because of the fall, it doesn't have that reason?
I think at least, that's a difficult question. To answer, because of some things we're going to see later on about the original inseparability of natural revelation and positive revelation, or general and special revelation. Originally, they were inseparable. So when we begin to talk about what natural revelation would have done by itself before the fall, we're talking about a situation that really never existed, because it was always, natural revelation was always the theater of positive revelation, or you might put it this way, general revelation was always the environment of special revelation. But I think he's saying that, yes, before the fall, he is granting, or he's assuming, that before the fall, Adam, from the sense of deity and general revelation and all of this, would have been very aware of the existence of God, of that he was and who he was. I think Calvin is assuming that by all that he says. Although, I don't know how far to take that, because I don't want to have him, I don't know that he asserted that there was a situation where you had natural revelation without positive revelation before the fall. I don't think he would have said that. Okay. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Mike.
Am I understanding rightly that Calvin is saying that he didn't think that you couldn't get natural theology from natural revelation, just that no one does because of their sin, and that's why they're blameworthy, because they should, but they don't?
That's correct. I believe that's exactly what he's saying.
It's depending on what you mean by couldn't.
Well, yeah. I mean, what then?
The faculty is suited to it.
Oh, yeah.
So obviously,
yeah.
It should,
yeah.
But they suppress it always.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no difficulty with the general revelation or with the sense of deity or the semen religionis. All of those things are not responsible. Calvin's emphasis is plain. All of those things are not responsible for the ignorance of God that you see displayed. That what is responsible for the ignorance of God is simple human depravity and nothing more. Because it's human depravity that does not allow this whole thing to bear the fruit. I think it's clear that Calvin is even saying, to use the word the stool again, that this revelation gets through to the believer, unbeliever. It creates a certain awareness of the divine existence, but that awareness Calvin was not willing to call knowledge.
That's what I was asking earlier.
Yeah.
Knowledge or
awareness. Yeah. I think that Calvin has adopted a distinction that, and he's restricted the use of the term knowledge in a little bit of an artificial way. Because I think I think it would be better just to come out and admit that we're talking about two kinds of knowledge here. But, yes, in Calvin's own terminology, knowledge is equivalent to natural theology, the natural revelation plus the positive response of the human intellect. Or we should make it say this as well. There is such a thing as natural theology, but all of it's corrupt and perverted. Yeah, there's all sorts of natural theology out there. There's Buddhist natural theology, and there's the old Greek and Neoplatonic natural. There's all sorts of natural theology out there, and all sorts of religions. It's not as though the sense of deity and the general revelation that men have doesn't produce a certain theologies and certain religions. It certainly does produce them, but it produces them always in a distorted and degenerate kind of way. And we're going to see that that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. It has the potential, therefore, to be the environment and to convey a true knowledge of God. Although, again, I hesitate to say that because natural revelation, positive revelation, were never to be distinguished in the original creation. Mike?
So the distinction that Calvin made in knowledge, how does that, it might be a mathematician to put it back into Aquinas, yet you know, because I don't remember reading that in Aquinas, what he thought natural theology was, because you're saying Calvin didn't think natural theology could be equated with the knowledge that he needed, that went to piety, but it did produce the knowledge that non-pious or idolatrous. So, but what about Aquinas?
Well, I believe that his whole assumption, first of all, was different than Calvin's with regard to human depravity. He didn't, I think, clearly believe in human depravity in the sense that Calvin did. The Neoplatonic cast of his thought tended to make him regard human reason as comparatively untouched by sin. So there's that clear distinction. I think that, therefore, he was far more willing to ascribe more to human reason, working unaided by faith in the Scriptures, than Calvin would have ever been willing to yield.
Yeah, he did see the necessity of the Scriptures. So maybe he doesn't see the negative that Calvin saw, but
he sees the positive need for Scripture. But again, I think I'd have to make a distinction. I think he was willing to say that reason could take you part of the way, and the Scriptures had to take you the rest of the way. Whereas Calvin is saying that anything that happens by reason, unaided by faith in the Scriptures, is degenerate, and what you need is faith in the Scriptures, and only that produces a regenerate response to the knowledge of God. Stephen?
So then, when a man is converted, is he then capable of a natural theology?
Well, it's too late for natural theology because now he has special theology.
What he should have known before.
Yeah, well, that's true. Many of the witnesses to the clarity of general revelation that we have in the Scriptures come out of the mouths of regenerate men. But they're coming out of those mouths, the mouths of men who are now regenerate and who see what they always should have seen there. So, in that sense, yeah, he could have a natural theology. And it's clear that the Scriptures assert that many, many things are revealed by natural revelation and man's innate sense of deity, that, and as I think I'll I'll be able to prove to you in Romans 1 to go far beyond what most people might regard as the substance or content of general revelation. That normally people want to limit it in ways that, and there are limitations, but I think it's far more extensive than many people want to admit. I think there's a constant tendency for people to ascribe the ignorance of men not just to their depravity, but to some defect, and Burkhoff is a good illustration of this, to some defect now in the fallen general revelation. But Calvin will have none of that, and I think he clearly and accurately represents the scriptural teaching when he says that. Any other questions? Okay. Well then. At chapter 6, I'm going to go back.
Then the apologist, is it the apologist's job to, are we the bad natural theology because they never get, because they always suppress it, or are we still to confront them with it even though we know they're going to suppress it until the Spirit of God works?
No, it's not our job to bag it at all, because natural theology still is, or natural, not natural theology, natural revelation is still the environment and theater in which special revelation must be understood. And it still does, well, it has no positive results according to the scriptures, as we'll see. It has the result of leaving men without excuse. And if we believe that the first step of any man in the direction of God is being left without excuse in the acknowledgement of his own wickedness, then it's very important. But of course, not exclusively that. I mean, we are going to say either that we have to start with natural revelation, we can't move to anything else before. No, that's not what we're going to say either. There's a place for natural revelation, but in a sense, we approach the sinner in the way God originally approached Adam, with natural revelation forming the theater of special or positive revelation. Okay, yeah, the fact that man responds that way isn't a reason not to use it, because God must use that, but particularly the gospel, to overcome and to enlighten and to erase his depraved response. Okay, let's look then at the scriptures. Chapter 6 through 9 now move from the sense of deity and general revelation to the guidance and the teaching of Scripture. And some of these questions you're asking will be dealt with by Calvin here. The guidance and teaching of the Scripture necessary to lead to the knowledge of God the Creator. Warfield ably states the close connection between chapter 6 and the preceding chapters. He says, the soul, being corrupted by sin, is dulled in its instinctive apprehension of God. God's manifestation in nature and history is deflected in it. Accordingly, the testimony of nature to God is insufficient that sinful man should know him aright. And God has therefore supernaturally revealed himself to his people and deposited this revelation of himself in written scriptures. Now, Calvin's main point, then, is that the scripture is necessary for obtaining a true knowledge, not only of salvation, but of God the Creator. That's an important point. The scripture is necessary for obtaining a true knowledge not only of salvation, but of God the Creator. Men should know God the Creator without scripture, although they could not know salvation without it. But in reality, as a matter of fact, no man ever attains the right knowledge of God the Creator without scripture. Calvin says, though the light which presents itself to all eyes, both in heaven and in earth, is more than sufficient to deprive the ingratitude of men of every excuse, since God, in order to involve all mankind in the same guilt, sets before them all, without exception, an exhibition of his majesty delineated in the creatures, yet we need another and better assistance properly to direct us to the Creator of the world. Therefore, if not unnecessarily, added the light of his word to make himself known unto salvation, and hath honored with this privilege those whom he intended to unite in a more close and familiar connection with himself. For as persons who are old, or whose eyes are by any means become dim, if you show them the most beautiful book, though they perceive something written but can scarcely read two words together, yet by the assistance of spectacles will begin to read distinctly. So the scripture, collecting in our minds the otherwise confused notions of deity, dispels the darkness and gives us a clear view of the true God. So there you have the illustration of spectacles placed on the eyes of men, so they have a clear view of the true God. Now, it doesn't deal with the problem of human blindness, but it does begin to give you the idea of the necessity of the Scriptures. Calvin goes on to emphasize the heightened intimacy, clarity, and directness of the revelation given in Scripture. He says, this then is a singular favor that in the instruction of the church, God not only uses mute teachers, but even opens his own sacred mouth, not only proclaims that some God ought to be worshipped, but at the same time pronounces himself to be the being to whom this worship is due, and not only teaches the elect to raise their view to a deity, but also exhibits himself as the object of their contemplation. Nonetheless, Calvin never wants us to receive the impression that he's criticizing the clarity of general revelation. It's only the sinful foolishness of man of which he is critical. He concludes chapter 6 on this note, for since the human mind is unable, through its imbecility, to attain any knowledge of God without the assistance of a sacred word, all mankind except the Jews, as they sought God without the word, must necessarily have been wandering in vanity and error. Through its imbecility, that's the point. Now, chapter 7 is one of those wonderful, apical chapters in the history of Christian theology, because as wonderful and clear as what Calvin has been saying so far, in chapter 7 he comes to solve one of the major theological issues of that day, and does so in a way that has remained crucial to the present day. And I was made more aware of this in dealing with the whole issue or the whole context of Roman Catholicism in the Philippines. I was made more aware of just how crucial Calvin's response to the claims of Roman Catholicism with regard to Scripture are here in chapter 7. So I can't overemphasize to you the apical importance of Calvin's teaching here in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is entitled, somewhat puritanically, The Testimony of the Spirit Necessary to Confirm the Scripture in Order to the Complete Establishment of Its Authority, the Suspension of Its Authority on the Judgment of the Church, and Impious Fiction. Calvin himself says in the opening sentence of this chapter that his intent in this chapter is to introduce some remarks on the authority of the Scripture. A very humble, modest way of putting it. It must be understood, however, that Calvin's focus is specifically on the epistemological question regarding the authority of Scripture. How do we know that the Scripture is God's Word? That's the question he's addressing. In other words, he's not asking here what the Scripture teaches about its divine authority, but how we come to know that Scriptures are the Word of God. But since we are not favored, Calvin says, with daily oracles from heaven, and since it's only in the Scriptures that the Lord has been pleased to preserve his truth in perpetual remembrance, it attains the same complete credit and authority with believers when they are satisfied of its divine origin, as if they heard the very words pronounced by God himself. So he's talking about the divine origin of Scriptures. How do we know the Scriptures have a divine origin? How do we respond to the Roman Catholic argument that we only know that through the testimony of the Church? Well, it must also be understood that Calvin raises this question in the context of and in response to the Roman Catholic answer to the question. For Roman Catholicism, it was the Church which certified or guaranteed to the believer that God was the author of Scripture, he says, but there has very generally prevailed a most pernicious error that the Scriptures have only so much weight as is conceded to them by the suffrages of the Church, as though the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended on the arbitrary will of men. For thus, with great contempt of the Holy Spirit, they inquire, who can assure us that God is the author of them? Who can with certainty affirm that they have been preserved safe and uncorrupted to the present age? Who can persuade us that this book ought to be received with reverence and that book expunged from the sacred number, unless all things were regulated, unless, let me say that again, all things were regulated by the decisions of the Church? It depends, therefore, say they, on the determination of the Church to decide both what reverence is due to the Scripture and what books are comprised in its canon. Well, that's clearly, to this day, the teaching of Roman Catholicism. When I read statements like this in the Philippines, they knew exactly what I was talking about. They'd heard it many times before. Now, Calvin offers three rebuttals or answers to the Roman Catholic view. See what the Roman Catholics are saying? Look, you can't know the scriptures are uncorrupted. You can't know that they're the word of God. You can't know what books belong in the scriptures unless the church tells you. And therefore, you need an infallible church. And if you got an infallible church, you need the church to interpret the scriptures for you. You see, on and on it would go. But this is one of their primary arguments. The one they thought that they could sweep Protestants away with was that the Protestants didn't have their sacred book without the church telling them they had it. So obviously the authority of the church had to be acknowledged, didn't it? Well, that was a crucial apologetic question in the debate between Protestants and Roman Catholics in that day. And Calvin offers three rebuttals or answers to the Roman Catholic view in the immediate context of the above statement. And they're very interesting. First, he remarks that this makes the wretched consciences of men, which are seeking a solid assurance of eternal life, depend on a mere judgment of men. So the first response is very practical. He's got all these people that are worried about whether they're going to go to heaven or hell, and you're going to make their knowledge and their certainty that the gospel preached in the Bible is what's going to take them to heaven and not lead them to hell. You're going to suspend their knowledge that the scriptures are the word of God when that's what's at stake on the judgments of men. He says, no way is that consistent. No way is that consistent with any true love and concern for the souls of men. Well, what a pastoral statement. But second, he cites Ephesians 2.20. He cites Ephesians 2.20's testimony that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Calvin argues on the basis of this text that the Roman Catholic doctrine reverses or turns around the redemptive historical order by making the Word of God to be built on the testimony of the church. He says the Bible teaches that the church is built on the Word. Roman Catholicism is teaching in this doctrine that the Word is built on the church. Can't be, he says. Violates Scripture, especially Ephesians 2.20. Third, having shown that it violates the Scriptures, Calvin argues that the Scripture does not need the authentication of or proving by the Church because it is self-authenticating. In other words, it proves itself to be the Word of God. And here are his timeless sentences. But with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine origin, unless we have recourse to the decree of the Church? This is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness? White from black, sweet from bitter. For the Scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste. Now, it's clear, it seems to me, from this statement of Calvin, that the doctrine of the testimony of the Spirit to the Scriptures must be viewed against the backdrop of the self-authenticating or self-attesting character of the Scriptures. Many times the Reformed doctrine here has been called, well, it's the doctrine of the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit tells us that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and that's true. But that testimony of the Spirit must never be understood in a vacuum and apart from its foundation here on the self-attestation of Scripture, the self-authentication of Scripture. For Calvin, it's the self-authentication of Scripture that lays the foundation for what he says about the testimony of the Spirit. And we must never divorce or divide the two things or understand the testimony of the Spirit as some sort of subjective thing that's divorced from the actual content and self-authenticating character of the Scriptures. If Calvin's key statements about the testimony of the Spirit in the heart of the believer are carefully observed, this observation will be borne out again and again. Calvin says, but I reply that the testimony of the Spirit is superior to all reason. For as God alone is a sufficient witness of himself and his own word, so also the word will never gain credit in the hearts of men till it be confirmed by the internal testimony of the Spirit. He's saying two things. God is a sufficient witness of himself in the word, but also, if that witness that he's already given of himself in the word is ever going to have any credit with men, they're ever going to actually believe it and receive it and stop suppressing it, then you need the Holy Spirit, the internal testimony of the Spirit. And again, what's the internal testimony of the Spirit then directed against? Against human depravity. It's not addressed against some sort of objective epistemological problem. It's not that there isn't enough evidence, or that there isn't any evidence to make certain that the fact that the Bible is the Word of God apart from the testimony of the Spirit. There is objective evidence. It's self-authenticating. The content of Scripture authenticates itself as much as light does authenticate itself against darkness and sweet against bitter. But you see, no one accepts it because of the same problem of human depravity until the testimony of the Spirit makes them able to accept it. The problem is not epistemology. The problem is not epistemological in the sense that there isn't sufficient evidence. The problem is ethical. And that's what the testimony of the Spirit is addressed against. He goes on to say, let it be considered then as undeniable, or as an undeniable truth, that they who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit, now notice his language very carefully here, that they who have been inwardly taught by the Spirit feel an entire acquiescence in the Scriptures. And that it is self-authenticated. Now notice what he says. If you're taught by the Spirit, then how do you think? Well, then you think that the Scriptures are self-authenticated. And you see the point? It's not that if you have the testimony of the Spirit, then you say, I know the Scriptures are the Word of God because the Spirit told me. No, then you say, no, I can see it now. The Scriptures are the Word of God. It's plain. And you don't appeal to the testimony of the Spirit as the objective ground of your faith in the Scriptures. It's the testimony of the Spirit that has given you the ability to stop suppressing the truth and embrace it. So when you have the testimony of the Spirit, then you say, ah, yeah, I see it now. The Scriptures are self-authenticated. It's very important that distinction. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because the testimony of the Spirit has frequently been misunderstood in this regard. But now he goes on to say that if you're inwardly taught by the Spirit, you know then that the Scripture is self-authenticated, carrying with it its own evidence, and ought not to be made the subject of demonstration and arguments from reason. But it obtains the credit which it deserves with us by the testimony of the Spirit. For though it conciliate our reverence by its internal majesty, it may, he says, I think what he's saying is, in some people who know the Scriptures well and aren't left completely to their own depravity, there may be a sense of reverence for the Scriptures even if we're not saved. But he says, it never seriously affects us till it is confirmed by the Spirit in our hearts. Therefore, being illuminated by him, we now believe the divine original of the Scripture, not from our own judgment or that of others, but we esteem the certainty that we have received it from God's own mouth by the ministry of men to be superior to that of any human judgment, and equal to that of an intuitive perception of God himself in it. What's he saying? Well, he's saying very plainly, I think, that the way that men are convinced of the Scriptures is not by the judgments of the experts, not by human arguments appealing to other things extraneous to the Scriptures to prove it, but by the fact that when we receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to do what we should have been able to do all along, and that's to see that the Scripture is as much as plainly the Word of God is light and sweet as sweet. We're unable to simply embrace what we should have embraced all along and seen all along. Now this then is Calvin's answer to the question posed by the Romanist. Scripture is self-authenticated by its own divine majesty, and men are unable to acknowledge this by the testimony of the Spirit in their hearts. The statement of this doctrine is sprinkled with Calvin's criticism of those who make the divine origin of the Scripture a matter to be established by human argument. He says, the principal proof, therefore, of the Scriptures is everywhere derived the character of the divine speaker. The prophets and apostles boast not of their own genius or any of those talents which conciliate the faith of the hearers, nor do they insist on arguments from reason, but bring forward the sacred name of God to compel the submission of the whole world. We must now see how it appears, not from probable supposition, but from clear demonstration, that this use of the divine name is neither rash nor fallacious. Now, if we wish to consult the true interest of our consciences, that they may not be unstable and wavering, the subjects of perpetual doubt, that they may not hesitate at the smallest scruples, this persuasion must be sought from a higher source than human reasons, or judgments, or conjectures, even from the secret testimony of the Spirit. It is true that if we were inclined to argue the point, many things might be induced which certainly evince if there be a God in heaven, that he is the author of the law and the prophecies and the gospel. Yet it is acting a preposterous part to endeavor to produce sound faith in the scripture by disputation. We seek not, then, he says, arguments or probabilities to support our judgment, but submit our judgments and understandings as to a thing concerning which it's impossible for us to judge. It's such a persuasion, the faith in the scriptures, therefore it requires no reasons, such a knowledge, as is supported by the highest reason, in which indeed the mind rests with greater security and constancy than in any reason. It is finally such a sentiment as cannot be produced but by a revelation from heaven. Philip Kelvin's ultimate statement. Ultimately, we know the Bible is the Word of God because we have a revelation from heaven. Where is that revelation? Right there. That's the revelation from heaven. Now, he goes on then in chapter 8 to deal with the whole subject of rational proofs to establish the belief of the Scriptures. Calvin, despite his hostility to rational proofs as the main foundation for faith in the Scriptures, provides a lengthy description, 13 paragraphs, of some of the major arguments for the divine origin of the Scriptures. Now, the spirit in which he engages in this recital is clarified by the opening and closing statements of this chapter. Without this certainty, better and stronger than any human judgments, in vain will the authority of Scripture be either defended by arguments or established by the consent of the Church, or confirmed by any other support, since unless the foundation be laid, it remains in perpetual suspense. Whilst, on the contrary, when regarding it in a different point of view from common things, we have once religiously received it in a manner worthy of its excellence, we shall then derive great assistance from things which before were not established, were not sufficient to establish the certainty of it in our minds. Calvin then proceeds to deal with a number of such arguments. You see what he's doing. He's saying, now, if once we've accepted the Scriptures on the right foundation, are all these other arguments helpful? Well, yeah, they're helpful. Helpful to a believer. They tend to confirm our faith, yes. But only on the foundation of a pre-existing faith. The fact that no other composition or book makes an equal impression on our minds, the majesty of the Spirit in the Scriptures, the antiquity of Scripture, the miracles of Scripture, its fulfilled prophecies, the historical credibility of the traditional authorship of the Scriptures, as compared to other antiquities, the ability of unlearned men to discourse in such a magnificent manner on the mysteries of heaven, and finally the consent of the Church and its martyrs on the doctrine of the Bible. He concludes the chapter with these significant words. There are other reasons, and those neither few nor weak, by which the native dignity and authority of the Scriptures are not only maintained in the minds of the pious, but also completely vindicated against the subtleties of calumniators, but such as alone are not sufficient to produce firm faith in it, till the Heavenly Father, discovering his own power therein, places his authority beyond all controversy. Wherefore the Scripture will then only be effectual to produce the saving knowledge of God, when the certainty of it shall be founded on the internal persuasion of the Holy Spirit. Thus those human testimonies which contribute to its confirmation will not be useless, if they follow that first and principal proof as secondary aids to our imbecility. But those persons betray great folly who wish it to be demonstrated to infidels that the Scripture is the Word of God, which cannot be known without faith. Augustine therefore justly observes that piety and peace of mind ought to precede in order that a man may understand somewhat of such great subjects. Calvin here teaches that we must believe before the evidence for the Bible will be helpful to us. Calvin's words seem similar to the ideas now identified with modern presuppositionalism. Like Calvin, presuppositionalism teaches that evidences are fine and helpful, but only if they're built on the right presuppositions. Chapter 9. The fanaticism which discards the Scripture under the pretense of resorting to immediate revelation, subversive of every principle of piety. In this final chapter of his apologetic treatise, Calvin carefully guards himself against an error which is the opposite of Roman Catholicism. Rome appealed to the ancient tradition of the Church. The Anabaptists fell into the equal and opposite error of mystically appealing to new revelations of the Spirit. Well, Calvin's response to this error is to remind us that the Word and Spirit cannot be separated. We cannot claim we hear the Spirit speaking where the Word is silent, or even worse, contradicts our claims. But I would ask them, says Calvin, what spirit that is by whose inspiration they are elevated to such a sublimity as to dare to despise the doctrine of the Scripture as puerile and mean. Whence we infer that these persons are guilty of detestable sacrilege in disjoining these two things with the prophet as connected and inviolable union. Calvin concludes this chapter with these words. The Word is the instrument by which the Lord dispenses to believers the illumination of the Spirit, of His Spirit, for they know no other spirit than that who dwelt in and spake by the apostle, by whose oracles they are continually called to the hearing of the Word. Now, concluding observations, there is surely an enormous contrast between the approaches of Aquinas and Calvin to apologetics. You only need to read the five ways and contrast them with the first nine chapters of the Institutes to see that, I think. Our study of them raises again the question with which we were confronted in the apologetics of Justin and Tertullian. How should Christians relate to and use the noble, good, and helpful-appearing philosophies found in the world? But now a second question, major question, emerges. We must bring this question also to our answer to the Bible. What should we think about proofs for the existence of God? Do we need them? Are they valid? Should we attempt to defend the existence of God at all? Do men know God already without these proofs? And this issue raises a third major area of discussion. How should we approach the defense of the Scriptures and the unique doctrines they teach? Should we refuse to build a bridge from our philosophy to the Bible? If not, how can we be sure ourselves and prove to others the truth of the Word of God? Well, those are the questions that I think the contrast between Calvin and Aquinas raise in our minds. Any questions, Earl?
Are you going to address these questions?
I'll attempt to when we get to part three of the course. Other questions? Yes, Paul?
Here, he talks about the need to give a defense to anyone who asks.
Mm-hmm.
And can be a defense. Aimed at, for lack of a better term, an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm.
It seems that our defense so far is aimed at the believer.
Interesting. Why do you say that?
It is a defense. It's a defense that we can make to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
But to the unregenerate, blind, unconverted man,
mm-hmm.
there is no defense.
I'm not sure I follow you.
I'm wrestling.
If you're wrestling, that's good. That's what you intended to do as a result of this. But is the problem that you have a certain view of what a defense must involve or what kind of defense you have to make to an unbeliever? And is it possible that understanding of what defense involves is neglecting some other alternatives in the way that we defend the faith? I guess that's the question I would raise. It seems like to me what you seem to be assuming is that we need to have a defense that begins with some common ground, something that the unbeliever will agree with, that he will admit to, and that we proceed from that common ground to try to take him from there to agreement with it.
That strikes me as an impossibility due to the depravity of man, again, not due to the lack of natural revelation. I guess the thing that crossed my mind was listening to these two gentlemen as they debated out things. The question that came to my mind is, what are we talking about when we're talking about a defense of the faith?
Mm-hmm.
Are we talking about
reassurance for ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
Or are we talking about evangelism? Is there a distinction?
Is there a
distinction between evangelism and the defense of the faith?
Well, let me say several things in response to that. First of all, evangelism proper is the department of practical theology and our department of systematic theology. So I could take refuge in that distinction, but the fact is that we lay the foundation for what you mean by saying that is our defense directed to unbelievers, or is it just directed to our own reassurance? The question and the answer to that is both. Because Christians struggle with unbelief, and they need to have the ability to rationally think through why they believe what they believe, and they need to have the reassurance of being able to feel like they can rationally, in a reasonable way, defend that to other people. And also, since the Bible everywhere teaches that though, it takes more than simply truth, and therefore more than any defense that we can offer of the faith, or go beyond defense, vindication we can offer of the faith to convert a man, though the Scripture teaches that, yet the Bible teaches, and the Scriptures also teach, that it is the truth and the vindications of the faith that we offer to men that God will use. The answer to your question is both. Both things. The Scripture tells us to defend the faith because we need it and because they need it. Ms. Patrick?
Does men have an innate knowledge of God? Do they also have an innate knowledge of the Word of God? And that the Scriptures are the Word of God?
Well, that's an interesting question. That's an interesting question.
That's different than saying the Scriptures are self-apart.
Are the Scriptures only self-attesting to those who have the Spirit?
Right.
That's the question.
Yeah.
That's an excellent question. That's a key question, in fact. Do people have the same kind of innate knowledge of God? Innate knowledge of the Scriptures as they do of the existence and attributes of God? An excellent question. I'm going to answer it in a few lectures from now.
Oh.
Go ahead, Mike.
On page 55, when you were distinguishing that the testimony of the Spirit or the Spirit's witness has to be against the backdrop of the self-authenticating character of the Scripture, when you use that word self-authentication, not meaning the witness of the Spirit, were you using it then to mean these things that Calvin talked about on 57, all these other obvious, and you just list eight of them there and then said there are other reasons? Is that what you mean by that?
No. No, it's not.
Can you tell me what that means?
I believe that what Calvin's talking about there is that the message of Scripture itself, its own truth, the things it teaches, its content, is self-authenticating. In other words, the fact that the message of Scripture itself is so plainly divine.
Well,
I think it's clear that Calvin's making a distinction when he comes to chapter 8. When he says, now we're assuming the foundation that we've laid in chapter 7, okay? Here's what I think he's doing. Now I'm going to have to tell you, this may be Sam Walden's translation, but here's what I understand him to be saying. He's saying that the Scriptures internally bear witness to themselves by the divinity and the obvious divinity of their message. That the message of Scripture is obviously divine. Now that raises all sorts of questions. Why is the message of Scripture obviously divine? But he's saying, for page 55, that the divine original of Scripture is plain as the difference of light and darkness, white and black, sweet and bitter. And now I think he has to be talking about whatever else we say. He has to be talking about internal evidence. He can't be talking about external evidence, if I can use that distinction. He's got to be talking about internal evidence to the scripture's divinity, because if he goes to external evidence, and that's not self-authentication anymore. That's authentication from other sources. So whatever else he's saying, some of the arguments in chapter 8 are obviously, like the one he mentions, I think, is the confirmation, the consent of the church. Well, that's obviously not self-authentication. That is exactly what it isn't, because he's contrasting it with it. So I guess as I understand what he's saying, I believe he's saying that the actual content and message of Scripture makes an impact on the sinner that demands acceptance of itself as divine. Now, why is that the case? Is there something mystical about it? Is there some innate knowledge of the Scriptures akin to general revelation, like Patrick said? I'm going to come, and I believe that part of the solution at least lies in the fact that the Scripture never comes to men in a vacuum. It comes within the theater of natural revelation. It comes to them from a God that they already, in some sense, are aware of. And because that's the case, the Scripture's message coming from a God they know, whose existence they know, whose character they know, and know not just in the abstract, but know as sinners and as creatures, that kind of message makes an impact. The gospel itself, I think we could even say, presents a solution that when they think about their situation and admit it for what it is the only solution and the only explanation. And I think that's actually true to the experience of many people, in fact.
So it's because of the image of God, Scripture's really true.
Yes. But that's not necessarily the same thing as saying that they have an innate knowledge of the content of the Scripture. Okay.
I didn't ask if they had an innate knowledge
of the
content. Okay. Without reading it, without going into it.
Mm-hmm. What is your question?
That by reading, do they know the truth? If they learn the truth.
Do they know that once they have the message, do they know the truth? I think you'd have to say that Calvin answers that question affirmatively. Yes, they do. They're just self-authenticating. They may not admit it.
Not in a vacuum.
Not in a vacuum, yeah. Within they know it's true, but not in a vacuum. And part of it, at least I'm not willing to say perhaps all of it, is the fact that it comes to them in this environment, this theater of natural revelation. It comes to them from a God they already, in a lesser sense, know.
In that sense, you affirm that block.
Can I put it this way? Objectively, this is the theater. Subjectively, in terms of any acceptance of this, it's not. All right. Do you understand what I mean by that? Objectively, natural revelation is the theater of special revelation even today. Subjectively, I'm not affirming it, because that would include their response of faith and a proper use of their minds, which they don't have.
It should work that way, but it just flat out doesn't.
What's that? It should, but it doesn't. Yeah, I think that's right. Mm-hmm. And the great problem, again, and this is what we have to go back to, and Calvin goes back to and assumes, the great problem is not that there is some lack of data or some epistemological insufficiency. The problem is ethical. The problem is, I think I would be willing to say, solely ethical in terms of whether men accept the message of Scripture when it's preached to them. Okay. Well, thank you for a good...